First and Second Thessalonians, but Second Thessalonians is where we are today. We're looking at actually a section of Scripture, verses 3 through 10 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 3 through 10. This is a section that deals with the vengeance of God. The vengeance of God. So I want to begin looking at that. We're going to spend a few weeks here before we even get to chapter 2. That should be no surprise, but we want to spend a little time understanding what our Lord says through these words that the Apostle Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm going to read for our hearing and also its context, verse 3 through 10. Paul writes, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, especially because of our testimony among you who was believed." The future is always filled with surprises and unexpected events. And some things are good and some things are bad. And some things can be tremendously joyful, while other things can bring devastating heartbreak. While we may not be able to prevent the future, we may not be able to stop anything bad from happening in the future because we have no control over it whatsoever, we do know the one who is in control. And it is God who controls the future and every minute detail of it. The current mindset among many in the world is that if we just get the science right and remove the toxins and stop people from using hairspray and slow down the cow flatulence, we'll be able to save the planet and somewhat have a predictable future. Trillions of dollars right now are being spent and invested in the entire economic structure of the world and rapidly moving us to what is called a great reset. Part of that is to ward off what is believed to be the destruction of the planet, among other things. Greenhouse gases and carbon footprints are seemingly becoming, in some circles, the greatest threat to all of us. But trust me, whenever I say the greatest threat to this planet has nothing to do with the exhaust coming from your tailpipe of your car, or coal fire plants, or whether you believe in nuclear energy or not. The greatest threat to this planet and the people on this planet is the coming of Christ. It is the most important event in the future, might I add, the near future. It is the climax of history of this planet, and it will change everything. Believing men and women and children will be rescued from the evil sin of this society in which we live, and the rest of the world that have rejected Jesus Christ will be given over to some of the most horrendous judgments ever described in the Word of God. The mercy and grace of God given to us in Jesus Christ at his first coming will change to justice and wrath and a furious God coming in judgment. But much of the world doesn't even believe this. In fact, they believe that this world and all that is in it is all that there is. And they will make their futile attempts to rescue this fallen world so that they can continue to live in their fallen state forever. There is no fear of God in their eyes, and they believe that anyone who talks about the return of Christ is a joke. Now, that should not be any surprise to us because the Word of God warned us of this very thing. So just for a moment, I want to take you over to 2 Peter. Just hold your place there in Thessalonians, but turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, because it is here where Peter warned us of this very mindset. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and following. Peter writes these words, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. Now, scoffers are mockers. They mock what you believe. They mock what you say. They ridicule what you say. They are sarcastic about what you believe. And it says that these scoffers in 2 Peter 3:3 will come in the last days. The last days began whenever Jesus left and went back to heaven. We're in the last days. We're living in those days today. They will come walking according to their own lust. The word lust is epithumia. It just means strong, passionate desires, primarily here in this context, sinful desires. Their desire basically is not to have any accountability with this God, so they scoff and mock at the belief of a coming day of judgment. If they were to believe that Jesus was coming back and that judgment would happen, then they would be accountable for their sin. So in their sin, in their love for their sin, they mock the belief that Jesus is coming back. And they even say in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And that argument is, it hasn't happened in 2,000 years. Why should we believe it's going to happen now? All you preachers for years have been saying that Jesus is going to come back. It never has happened, so why should we believe it will? And from the evolutionary standpoint, they would believe that the whole law of uniformity, that everything is continuing on as it always has and it will never change, so therefore a billion years from now, we'll be all the same. It goes on and says in verse 5, for this, and this is important, for this they willfully forget. This is not something they do in ignorance. They purposely and willfully forget it. It reminds me of Romans 1, where it says that the ungodly suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Here they willfully forget, listen to what they forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth was standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded by water. What he's talking about is the flood, the universal flood, what the earth was before the flood and what happened to the earth as a result of the flood. That's the universal flood, where the entire planet was covered in water whenever God saved eight through Noah and the ark. But he judged the entire world, and it says they willfully forget this through the lies and deceit of people looking at the fossil records and denying the truth of what even the world tells us. People willfully forget that there was a time whenever the earth existed and was judged by God, and it was universally judged by God. And in fact, it was in those same days that they mocked Noah and mocked his preaching and denied the fact that God could ever come and judge the world, but he did. He judged the entire planet. It goes on and says in this same text in verse 7 that same world that had once existed and was perished through the flooding of water, verse 7 says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, here it is, preserved by the same word of God, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition or destruction of ungodly men. In other words, the same God who judged the world back then with the flood, the one who said, I'm bringing a flood on the entire planet, I'm going to judge everything, I'm going to kill everything, is the same God who says, I have reserved this planet now for future judgment by fire. So he says in verse 8, Peter does, but beloved, he says, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And all he is simply saying is this, it's been 2,000 years, in the mind of God, it's 2 days. That's all he's saying. We may think it's a long time, but whenever it comes to eternity, 2,000 years is nothing. It's a drop in the bucket in time. So the argument is, look, just because it's been a while and God hasn't immediately showed up and judged, doesn't mean he's not going to judge. In the scale of eternity, it's only been a few days as far as eternity is concerned. Verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Now the promise here is not the promise of redemption. The promise is the promise of judgment. God is not slack concerning his promise of coming judgment. He's not one to make a promise and then not keep his promise. He's promised coming judgment, and so it will come. He goes on and says, but he's long-suffering toward us, The us takes us back to verse 8, the beloved. He's long-suffering toward the beloved, toward the church, toward the people of God, toward the plan, the redemptive plan of God, that God has desired to save a bride. God has desired to save his elect, and he will save his elect. It may take some time for him to do so, and he only waits for that reason. As it goes on and says in verse 9, for the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some would count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There is a plan of God to save a people for himself, and when that plan is complete, the judgment will come. He says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And as we learn from 2 Thessalonians, that is a thief in the night to the world. It's not a thief in the night to us, because we know it's coming. We're planning on it. We're anticipating it. And we're expecting it. But to the world, it comes as a thief. They don't believe. Remember? You remember what it said in verse 5? They willfully forget. Romans 1, 18, they suppress the truth. But verse 10 says, the day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The word elements refers to those things that are on an atomic structure. All the way down to the atomic level, God's going to burn up the entire world and universe. So there is a global warming. If someone asks you, do you believe in a global warming, there is one. There's a global warming in the future, but it won't come as a result of the devices and inventions of men, nor will it have anything to do with how many emissions you have in your household or as a result of your vehicles. And all of the planning and the trillions of dollars that are being placed into this will not stop it. The solar panels and the electric cars and the ingenuity and genius of man will not stop this global warming. The warming has a date. It is a date on a calendar. It has a destined time to occur. And no one in the world that is without Christ will escape it. It is a day. The Bible calls it the day of the Lord. It's the day of Christ. It's the day of God. He is coming. There's fire in his eyes, there's a rod in his hand, and there is a sword in his mouth. Zechariah chapter 14 says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of my people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split in two. Zechariah 14:5 says, thus the Lord my God will come, and all his holy ones with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light, the lights will diminish. It shall be as one day which is known to the Lord. Then verse 12 says, and this shall be the plague which the Lord God will strike the people who fought against Jerusalem. The flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Revelation 6 also accounts to this day. In verse 15 it says, the kings of the earth and great men and rich men and commanders and mighty men and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Unlike the cool evening of Bethlehem nearly 2,000 years ago, when the cry of the newborn Son of God pierced through the night, his return will not be so isolated and so humbled. The grass of the stable will be turned into flames, and the dark starlit night will blaze with the glory of God, and the herald angels of the newborn king will be turned into trumpet blasts of the judgment of God on the ungodly. Every injustice will be judged, every idle word will be brought to light, every evil thought will be exposed, every murder of innocent children will be punished, and every evil plot of sinful men will be brought down. No one will escape, and no one can hide. When we come to our text, this text is probably, of all the New Testament texts, one of the most profound and explicit texts on the vengeance of God on the ungodly world. It is not without hope, though, because mixed in it is the reality that God will not only judge the world and the evil of the world, but he will also rescue the godly, which is a beautiful reality. So we're going to look at this. We're going to spend a couple of weeks here, and we're going to expose a lot from this scripture and hopefully understand it better. But to begin with, there's really just two points we're going to consider. We only will begin looking at the first point, and that is the reality of his return. The reality of his return, and then later we'll begin looking at the reasons for his return. But to begin with, I want you to look back now with me at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and consider with me verse 7 and following, and we see the reality of his return. Now, if you wonder if I skipped verse 6, just wait. We'll come back. Believe me, we won't miss it. But anyway, the central theme of this passage is the revelation of Jesus Christ at his second coming. There are three prepositional phrases that describe that coming, and they're all in verse 7 and 8. He is coming from heaven. He is coming with these mighty angels, or with his mighty angels, and he is coming in flaming fire. Those are the three phrases that we can wrap our minds around regarding the reality of his return. Notice the first thing. The Bible tells us that whenever he comes back, he will come, in verse 7, from heaven. It says in verse 7, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. From heaven. Now, I'm going to get a little technical with you, but if you'll just follow with me, you might find this fascinating. There are three words used in this context and also in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians that refer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most often they are translated in the English text as the word come, but they are not the same word in the Greek language. And each one of those words give a little bit different flavor of what the coming is about. The first one is a Greek word, erchomai. The second one is another word, apokalypsis. You hear the word apocalypse in that. And then the other word is parousia, or parousia, depending on what Greek teacher you had. But the word erchomai is a simple word that is used all throughout the New Testament, and it simply means that you're leaving one place and coming to another. It would be the same thing as saying that, you know, you came to church. Well, that means you left home and you came to church. You left one place and you came to another. The other word, apokalypsis, is the word that means to be revealed. It's the idea of making something fully and completely known. It's not only used to refer to Jesus Christ and his coming, but it's also used to refer to the revelation of information. Like when God gives us his word, and it is revelation. So he makes himself known through the written word and exposes, if you will, or fully displays himself through that. That's apokalypsis. Then there's another word, parousia. That word has to do with God's arrival or Christ's arrival. It often referred to the arrival of a very important person, maybe a king. It also has the idea of not just arriving, but his presence remaining. That is going to be key to understanding a lot of this text as we work our way through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, to know that, as has often been presented, and sadly I believe incorrectly presented, is that Jesus comes and then leaves, goes away, comes back 7 years later, and then shows back up later. That's like two comings. But really, the Bible teaches that whenever he comes, he remains. That's the parousia. His presence remains. He arrives. Well, we'll look into that more in greater detail. But I wanted you to be familiar with those three words to begin with. There is one other one that we often talk about when we talk about the return of Christ. It's the word epiphany, or the appearance of Christ. But that's not one we're discussing in this context. These are the three we're discussing here. By the way, this word translated here, parousia, is used in chapter 2, verse 1. You look just a few verses later in chapter 2, verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians. It says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the word parousia, and it is the word that refers to the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we discuss the coming of the Lord, often what we mean by that is he's leaving heaven and coming to earth. That's the word erkomai. It's used in chapter 1. Look back at chapter 1, verse 10. It says, when he comes in that day. That word is erkomai. It means he's leaving heaven, he's coming to earth. He's changing locations. Now, before I get written off as a heretic, I do believe in the omnipresence of God. I know he's everywhere at the same time. But there is a bodily presence of Christ. When he was resurrected, he had a body. That body ascended back, according to Acts chapter 1, back to heaven. Right now, as you and I are seated here this morning and we're worshiping together, guess what? There is a body in heaven seated on the throne, and it is Jesus Christ. He's everywhere. He's here with us through the presence of his Spirit. But I grant you, there is a locality where the presence of the second person of the Trinity is in bodily form in heaven. And this is so important for us to understand, because we're not talking about something spiritual or metaphorical or allegorical, that Jesus is somehow out there and we can't really locate where he is. There is a physical location where the second person of the Trinity is in bodily form. And he is in heaven right now. That's where he is. And the Bible tells us that he is coming. He's going to leave heaven and he's going to come to earth. The first time he came in the form of a baby. He was in the womb of his mother Mary. Then he grew into a young boy, and then a young man, and then a grown man. When he comes the second time, he will leave heaven. He will come to earth, not as a babe, not to grow up, but he will come as a full adult man. That's using those words anthropomorphic for us to understand, help us to put our minds around it. He will come, though, as a king, as a Lord, but not just any king, not just any Lord, but the Lord, the King of all kings, of all lords. And he will come to judge and to rule the earth. This is important to understand, because the Bible teaches us that Jesus is coming physically. You know, we often talk about that we need to believe, and it is true, that we need to believe in a physical resurrection of Christ. That when we say Jesus Christ was resurrected, that he was resurrected bodily. That he didn't come out of the grave as a spirit and float around like a ghost. We believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. That's why your historic confessions make that point, because we affirm that Jesus had a resurrected body that even Thomas, as we noted in our study in the Gospel of John, could touch. That Jesus could eat on the Sea of Galilee, the shore there, with his disciples. Yet at the same time, he could appear in the room with no doors being opened, or he could ascend into heaven, a unique glorified, resurrected body. So we believe in the physical, resurrected body of Christ, but also it is just as important to believe in the physical, bodily return of Christ. That whenever he comes, he's coming in physical form. As I told you, he's currently seated in heaven in that bodily form, but he's coming back in physical form to this planet. Acts chapter 1, you remember this. Acts chapter 1, verse 9 says, and when he had spoken these things, while they watched, the disciples that is, Christ was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, just for a moment, just follow with me. Every bit of that's literal. There was a cloud. You know what the cloud was? Just like you see in the sky right now. It's a cloud. We don't interpret it any other way. It wasn't a cloud of witnesses. It wasn't a cloud of angels. It wasn't a cloud of saints. It was a cloud. It had H2O in it, and it floated around. And he showed up. He went up into the cloud. The cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men, which we know were angels, they stood by them with white apparel and said to the disciples, men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? And here's the point. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So just as he left, he's coming back. He left bodily into the clouds, he comes back in the clouds bodily. Just as they witnessed and saw him physically with their eyes, they will see, or you and I will see, or whoever's alive at that time, will see the Lord come bodily, physically, in the clouds, in the sky. This is reaffirmed over and over again in the New Testament. In fact, one passage that reminds, that comes to my attention is Matthew 24:30. It says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see with their eyes, they will see with their eyes the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It also says this in a different way, but similar. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, it talks about the Thessalonian Christians who turned from the idols that they were worshiping and turned to the true and living God. And it says, as Paul commends them, he says, you are waiting for his Son from heaven. Coming from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Revelation 1:7 says, as even Chris read earlier, behold, he, Christ, is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. So he's coming from heaven to earth. He's coming bodily from heaven to earth. He will show up here in the sky, in the clouds, and every eye will see him. The second thing about this text that reminds us of his reality is he not only comes from heaven, but he comes with the mighty angels. With the mighty angels. Look at verse 7 again, 2 Thessalonians 1:7. It says that when Jesus is revealed from heaven, he will come with his mighty angels. Now, the literal rendering of that text could be this way, with angels of his power. And the point is that these angels in and of themselves are not powerful. They don't have power apart from God. God gives them power, grants them power. They are what they are because of God's power, not because of their own abilities. And this is also important to recognize that they are, and it should be understood, they are very powerful angels. The power that they have comes directly from God. And they have the power, as we note and we'll learn even later, that they have the power to dispense the very wrath of God on this planet. They are the delivery agents of God. They show up with Christ in the sky, and they deliver the very judgment of God on this planet. And the point of it is, as I told you, they are the executioners of the very judgment and wrath of God upon this planet. And this is how Jesus reveals himself. He loves to reveal himself in the company of angels. Angels. And not just one, not just two, but he likes a lot of them. A lot of them. And apparently, based on the Word of God, he's created a whole lot of them. They're not even able to be numbered. There's so many of them. But just to give you a little idea of how this is taught in the New Testament, it says in Matthew 13:39, the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Matthew 13:41 says, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. Matthew 16:27 says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, and he will sit on his throne of glory. Matthew 24:31, and he will send out his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they, that is the angels, will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. So it is very common for the Lord to show up, or we could say it like this, for God to show up with angels. He likes to show up with angels. This is not foreign to the Old Testament, because whenever God showed up at Mount Sinai, he showed up with angels. There were angels there. Let me read a couple of verses. Deuteronomy 33:2 says, the Lord came from Sinai, and he came, listen to this, with 10,000 of his holy ones. Now that holy ones refers to the angels. Psalm 68:17 says, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty, powerful angels, plural. Many, many thousands, no doubt, of angels will show up. This is not a secret event, by the way. There's no secrecy in this. Whenever Jesus shows up, as the Bible says, every eye will see him, everybody will know what's going on. There won't be any more debates. The university professors and those who have denied God and Christ for so long and all the books that have been written about it will now have to be burned and trashed. It's over. He's there. He's in the sky. And not only is he there bodily, but he's there with thousands of powerful angels with him. So the revealing is Jesus coming from heaven, but he also comes with his mighty angels. Now I want to just back up a second and look at that word reveal. Very important word. That's our second word about the coming of Christ. The first one was erchomai. He leaves heaven. He comes to earth. But now we have the word revealing. Apocalypsis. To be fully known, to disclose, to, as one lexicon says, to remove the veil. It was used of actually taking a drape that was over a statue. The statue was there, but it was covered with a drape or a cloth, and then there would be the unveiling of the statue. So you would remove the cloth. That's the unveiling. This unveiling, by the way, is not so much for the believing community or the church. This unveiling is for the unbelievers, the ungodly, the Christ deniers, the ones who don't believe in God or affirm that God. This unveiling is not for those of us who already believe in Christ, because we do believe he is who he is, and we do believe he's coming back, and we affirm what the Bible says regarding that, and we expect it and look forward to it, but the world does not. This revelation, this unveiling that is coming, is for the intent and for the real purpose of showing the world who Jesus is and who God is. All that they have denied, he will show that is he is true. 1 Corinthians 1:7 says this regarding this revelation or this unveiling. It says that the Corinthian people were eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. They were looking forward to it. They were anticipating it. 1 Peter 1:7 says that our faith will be proven genuine when it is tested by fire, that it may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he comes and unveils himself to the world, to the planet, we will receive reward at that time. In 1 Peter 1:13, it says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is a very common term referring to the coming of Christ. That whenever he comes from heaven to earth, he is going to unveil himself to the world. Unveil himself. To get you a little picture of that, by the way, you saw some of it in the reading of Revelation chapter 1, whenever John sees a vision of Jesus Christ in his glory and falls down as a dead man because of that. This same John, by the way, was the one who sat right close beside Jesus at the Last Supper and was there with him, enjoying that very close, intimate fellowship with Jesus. But whenever John now sees the resurrected Christ in glorified form, even in a vision, he can't handle it. He literally just falls down as a dead man. So this Lord who returns in the heaven, the unveiling of Jesus Christ in the heavens, is not him coming back as a humbled man, but as a glorified king. As one who is the very God of gods, the one who is the king, the creator of all things, the sovereign of the universe, who dwells in unapproachable light, the one who men could not stand before apart from a glorified body lest they be consumed. There's another passage that talks about this unveiling. It's in Luke chapter 17. Listen to this. Luke 17:26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it also was in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. And on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day that the Son of Man is revealed or unveiled. Now, some take what I just read along with passages in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21 to refer specifically and only to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. While I will actually be more apt to be a little bit more sympathetic to some of that, I believe that this reference here is definitely to a physical return of Jesus Christ and the unveiling of Jesus to this planet. And what I mean by that is this. The word translated here, apocalypsis, in its verb form in Luke chapter 17, where it says, "Even so then, in that day, the Son of Man will be revealed." That same exact word is used in verb form in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, verse 6, and verse 8, when it refers to the man of sin being revealed. This is not a spiritual revealing of the man of sin. This is a physical revealing of the man of sin. In fact, I'll go as far as to say that whenever you read the text in chapter 2 and verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians, it says this, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath, will not come unless a falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, unveiled, made known." And on every occasion, and this is important, on every occasion without exception, whenever the word apocalypsis is used in its noun form and its verb form, when it refers to the man of sin, it refers to the physical, very clear unveiling of a person. Whenever it is used in reference to the appearance of Jesus Christ, without exception, it refers to the physical, visible appearance and unveiling of a person. So this has more to do than just a spiritual unveiling. This is a real, physical unveiling of Jesus Christ whenever he shows up. He's coming to the world, and listen to this, he's unveiling God to the world. He's literally unveiling God. The unseen is now seen. The one that they denied is now undeniable. The one that they've rejected cannot be rejected anymore. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 says, he's coming and every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. Now I've heard people say, well, that's not even possible. That's not even possible. And I'm not necessarily sure this is the way it's going to be. I'm not sure that everyone's going to be looking at their iPhones and their smartphones to determine whether or not Jesus has showed up or not. But my point is this. As I told you earlier, one of the words that is most commonly referred to the coming of Christ is the word parousia. And it means the presence of Christ. He doesn't come and leave. He comes and stays. So the point is, in 24 hours, if he shows up on one side of the planet, you'll see him. And if he shows up with thousands and thousands of mighty, powerful angels, you're going to see it. It will not be escapable, folks. People will not be able to deny it. The Bible says every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. He's in the sky. He's there with his angels, and every eye will see them. Zechariah 12:10 says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they have pierced." That's also quoted in Revelation. Matthew 24 says, "They will see the Son of Man." Luke chapter 21, 25 through 27 says, "And then they will see the Son of Man." This text I read earlier, just part of it, but I would have you to turn to it in Revelation 6:12. Revelation 6:12, this is when the sixth seal is opened in the book of Revelation, and it says, Revelation 6:12, "And I looked," John does, and he says, "He opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of the heavens fell to the earth, and as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and every island was moved out of its place." In other words, this is cataclysmic. This is judgment. This is God showing up in judgment. In verse 15, "The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, and every free man." Did you catch that? That sounds like a worldwide thing. The kings, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, every slave, every free man. "They hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks," look at it in verse 16, "fall on us and hide us from the" what? The face of him. Why are they saying that? Because every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. They will see his face. Although, clearly, It has to be at least in some way veiled, or they would be consumed. The glory of God and the coming of Christ will be put on display, and it says that they will hide themselves from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb and from the great day of his wrath, which has come, and who is able to stand. So every eye will see him, they will look on him, they will see the Son of Man, and they will hide their face. This is not metaphorical, this is not spiritual, this is a literal, physical return of the very body of Christ in the sky. He's coming back from heaven, he's coming back with his mighty angels, but the third point today, and probably finally, is he comes back in verse 8 in flaming fire. Go back to 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. He comes back in flaming fire. Now, this is not popular preaching today. It isn't. Most people don't want to hear anything to do about the judgment of God or the coming of Christ in judgment. Everything kind of goes back to we have a very nice, polite, kind Jesus who loves you so much and he just can't wait to get with you. But folks, you need to wake up to the reality of this. This Jesus is indeed gracious, and he is indeed merciful, and he is indeed long-suffering with us all, and he indeed did die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. But if you reject him, if you don't believe in him, you will suffer at the expense of the eternal torment of God by his wrath. And you don't want to be on the receiving end of what Jesus Christ can bring on this planet. You don't. He's coming, it says in verse 8, in flaming fire. In flaming fire. Now, this is common too. When God would show up in the Old Testament, he showed up with fire. I think he likes fire. He likes fire. He uses it an awful lot. In fact, you remember all the way back to Exodus 3:2, whenever Moses was brought there before the burning bush, the bush was on fire, but it didn't burn. That was real fire. It says in that text that the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And then you find in Exodus 19, whenever the children of Israel have been brought out of Egypt and they're brought to the very base of Mount Sinai, and God descends down onto the mountain. It says this in verse 16, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were camped in trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. And the Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain greatly quaked. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long, it became louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him with him by voice. Then the Lord came down from Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord God called to Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through and gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.'" The fire of God in this context not only represents clearly the power and the magnitude of God's glory, but also it represents God's judgment. It's a real fire that he's in the midst of, but it represents his power in destruction and the all-consuming justice of God. Deuteronomy 5:4 says, "The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain in the midst of the fire." Deuteronomy 18:16 says, "According to all you desire of the Lord your God in Horeb," that's the same area of Mount Sinai, "in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see the great fire any more, lest I die.'" Deuteronomy 4:24 says, "The Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." This is repeated in Hebrews 12:29 that says, "For our God is a consuming fire." A consuming fire. There's another passage in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 and following. It says, Daniel quoting, saying this, "As I watched till the thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated, his garment was white as snow and the hair of his head was white like pure wool." Sounds very, very similar to Revelation 1, doesn't it? But then it says this, "His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. God likes fire. He uses fire an awful lot. And as I told you, this fire in many cases is a very real physical fire. But in other cases, it's clearly symbolic to refer to the very justice and the all-consuming nature of God in his holiness against sin. Deuteronomy 9:3 gives us a little better understanding of that, why I could even say that. In Deuteronomy 9:3 it says, "Therefore understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you." So the point is, since he is a consuming fire, he will destroy the people of the land that the Israelites are going in to possess. So the consuming nature of God in fire represents the judgment of God, the all-consuming judgment of God, in the sense that there's nowhere to go to escape. You can't escape this fire. So you go back to the text here in 2 Thessalonians, and it says that Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. In flaming fire. So he comes to judge. The emphasis is on not necessarily the act of judgment, but the character of the one judging. That's the point that he wants to bring up. The prepositional phrase is referring back to how Jesus reveals himself. This is how he shows up. He shows up in fire. That's how he shows up. He shows up as a consuming fire, as a judge who judges righteously and with holiness and judges perfectly. Isaiah 66 verse 16 says, "For by fire and by sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." Psalm 21 verse 8 says, "Your hand will find all your enemies." Talking about God. "Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them." Now, this reality is something that is fleshed out in the very next word in verse 8, and it is the word vengeance. Vengeance. That word is a strong word. It has the idea of God bringing judgment, but not just judgment, but righteous judgment that you are worthy of, that you're worthy of, that you deserve. The translation of the text here, it says that he comes in flaming fire. The King James, I believe, at least the New King James, says taking vengeance. The ESV says inflicting vengeance. And then the NAS says dealing out retribution. The idea comes from the Greek word didymi. The word didymi means to give. And all it simply means is this: Jesus Christ shows up in flaming fire as a consuming fire in justice, in holiness, in righteousness to give vengeance, to deal it out, to give vengeance where vengeance has not been given, to give justice where justice has not been served, to give punishment where punishment has not been received. In fact, in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, it says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Listen to these words, sobering words. Hebrews 10:29, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified as a common thing?" Now, lest you miss that and just be reading that, what that means is this: if you've heard about Christ, learned about God, heard the gospel, and you count it as an unworthy thing of your attention, you're going to receive worse punishment. Worse punishment. It's one thing to be without complete knowledge of the gospel. It's one thing to be without any information at all. It's a total different thing to hear the gospel, to hear about Christ, and then to walk away from it. It goes on and says in that same context, "For we know him who has said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And again it says, "The Lord will judge his people." Then verse 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. By the way, verse 6, something I told you I wasn't going to address today. Let me just quote it. It says, "It is a righteous thing for God to repay with vengeance," is his point. It is right. It is holy. It is perfect. It is the right thing to do for God to bring vengeance on those that do not know God and on those that do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. This retribution that comes doesn't come like we like to deal it out, because we are hostile, selfish, self-centered. We have evil passions, and our vengeance is usually warped. And also, because we're not omniscient, we can't dole out perfect justice. We don't know all the facts. We don't know all the details. That's one of the reasons why the Bible tells us that we don't have permission by God to return vengeance. It tells us not to. In fact, it goes the other way. For us, because we're sinful and we're not omniscient and we're not perfect and we're not holy, we are not permitted by God to bring vengeance on anyone at all. You remember what it says in Matthew 5:38? He says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I tell you not to resist the evil person. And whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, give him your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, don't turn away." He says, "You have heard that it was said of those, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." No room for personal vengeance. None. Otherwise, we go the other direction. We return love, blessing, instead of curse and judgment. Romans 12:18 says, "If it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath." What place? The place for God to bring wrath. That's why he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." He goes on and tells us that if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him to drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, again, there's no place for you and I as sinners, fallen humanity, without perfect omniscience and perfect holiness to dole out vengeance. We're not just. We're not righteous like God is. But God is perfectly righteous. God is perfectly just. God is perfectly holy. And everything he does is done with perfect omniscience. Therefore, all of his justice is perfect. It never misses. He never has anyone who's tried in the media and convicted in the media. Everything is done perfectly with absolute total justice, without mistake. That's why you could read verses in the Old Testament, which we call the imprecatory Psalms. You ever read the imprecatory Psalms? The imprecatory Psalms are calling out God to judge the enemy. There's Psalm 7, 35, 40, 55, 58, 59, 69, 79, 109, 137, 139, 144. All talk about calling out for God to bring retribution, vengeance, justice, and it is used and displayed in shocking language. Just a couple. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. God will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. It says in chapter 68, verse 21 of Psalm, "Surely God will shatter the head of his enemies." Psalm 69:27, "Add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into your righteousness." Psalm 79:12, "And return to our neighbor sevenfold into their bosom the reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord." Psalm 109:12, "Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him at all, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children." Those sound very, very tough, very hard, very cruel, but they come from a God who is holy and righteous and just, who can bring vengeance on his enemies. In fact, about 50 years ago, maybe a little more, there was a church study group of 14 churches that came together to decide what psalms they could read and sing in a psaltery. And they actually concluded that there were 84 of the Psalms that were not fit for Christians to sing, because they were full of, as it's quoted in the text, they were full of tribal jealousies, bloodthirsty threats and curses, whinings and moanings, and shocking in themselves. They were time-wasting and to God and man, as the author said. And all that does is just give a warped view of who God really is, doesn't it? If all we sing about is the love of God, we miss the other part of God. He's just. He's righteous. And whenever he judges and brings vengeance on so many millions of people for their rejection of Christ, we will never be able to question his justice. His righteousness is perfect. And we'll come back to that more. Let me close with something that I think would be good for us to hear today. If you could, just turn back with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. This vengeance that we just talked about is reserved, according to our text we're studying, for those who reject Christ, those who die in unbelief and unrepentance. In fact, it even says, as you turn there to 2 Peter, it says that Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance, listen to this, on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These, Paul says, shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. There is no greater sorrow than can be experienced than to endure for eternity the pain that God can inflict upon you. There's no greater sorrow or no greater pain that anyone could experience than to be separated from all of God's grace, all of God's love, all of God's benevolence, all of God's long-suffering for eternity. But to be bound by and strapped by God's justice, his holiness, his vengeance, and his wrath. Not for a day, not for a week, not for a year, but for all eternity, with no hope of ever being released. So how should we respond? How should you and I respond? Well, first of all, and I'll add this, we should be praying fervently for the lost. This is the future of every unrepentant sinner, what I just shared with you. Listen to me carefully, and I'm not trying to be insensitive. I want you to understand the severity of this. Every one of your family members that do not embrace this, this is their future. Every person that you know at your workplace that doesn't believe in Jesus Christ and trust Jesus as their Savior and Lord, this is their future. I ask you, do we care? Do we even care at all? How often do we spend praying for any of these people at all? We criticize the government, we criticize the leaders, we criticize people around us who are immoral, who are bound up in sins that we would not even speak of in this pulpit. Yet apart from the very grace of God and the mercy of God, we would be right there. And apart from God saving them, folks, apart from God saving them, they end up under the vengeance of God for eternity. How should we respond as believers? Well, number one, we should pray for them, but also it should affect us, traumatically affect us. Listen to what Peter says as he closes out the discussion of the day of the Lord. This is the day of God's vengeance. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? How should it affect your life? Verse 14, another therefore. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things. And what he just talked about is not a pretty picture. But he said, looking forward to these things. And the word looking forward, prostakao, is a word that has the idea of expecting something. You're absolutely anticipating it. You're looking forward, expecting these things to come. He says, be diligent. And here's the most important thing, to be found in him. Make sure you're in Christ. Be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The withholding of God's vengeance is to await the salvation of souls. So as long as there's no vengeance being poured out from heaven, pray for the lost, pray for your friends, pray for your family, that God would save them. His waiting is for salvation. So, beloved, we're to live godly in conduct, without spot, blameless, looking forward to this coming. And one last one, verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. Don't be led away with error with the wicked, but grow in grace in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're to do. Now, next time we come together, we're going to look in more detail about not only the reality of his return, but the reason why he returns. Let's pray.